We're taking up the reading in the middle of the paragraph of chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. We'll start reading in verse 7. This morning we conclude this short series of sermons on matched pairs of biblical truth, strikingly different, if not virtually contrary, biblical emphases, each requiring the other to maintain its biblical integrity. Theological ideas such as law and grace or justification and sanctification are such matched pairs, but so are spiritual states such as love and hate or peace and fear. The two together make for the biblical mind and the biblical life. Our concluding matched pair is grace and reward. I could have lengthened this series considerably, but I think I've done enough to make the general point clear to us. We Christians live and must live in the tension of a complex spiritual reality. Today I'm reading two very short sections from two of Paul's letters. I'll refer to a number of other related statements found throughout the Word of God in the sermon. So, 3:7 to 11. But whatever gain I had as an observant and zealous Jew, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And then turn back to Romans chapter 14, just a few verses in the middle of that chapter, verses 10 through 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. In these verses, Paul is summing up the argument he's made so far in the chapter to this point, requiring Christians gracefully and graciously to bear with believers with whom they disagree. It's not our place to judge a brother or sister, and we will have much less zeal to do so if we remember that we too must stand before God and give an account of our conduct toward one another. That such a statement should be found in Romans is clear enough evidence that there's no conflict between the doctrine of justification by faith and that of the judgment of our works on the great day. We are saved by grace, but God will still reckon with the lives we have lived as his children and still make appropriate distinctions between us based on how faithfully we have served him while in this world. Father in heaven, we have before us a doctrine with which we are very familiar, a doctrine with which we are not so much familiar, a doctrine we hear about and sing about a great deal, and a doctrine we hardly ever hear about and never sing about. Lord, help us to receive your truth with meekness and with love, with the intention to obey and to practice this word in our hearts and lives. So we ask in Jesus' name, amen. The central interest of Paul's life, both personally as a man and ministerially as an apostle, was that righteousness before God that makes men acceptable to God. As a Jewish man and rabbi, he had thought such righteousness was achieved through God's grace. He would not have admitted that he would not have denied that God's grace was involved, but aided by human performance, pieced out by human righteousness, human obedience, especially obedience, in his case, to the laws of Jewish religious life. The great discovery of his life, the discovery that turned his life upside down and that became the burden of his message for the rest of his life, was that this justifying righteousness comes not through human effort or achievement at all, in any part, however religious, however moral, but through faith in Jesus Christ. The only way for us to be righteous before God, sinful as we are, is to receive that righteousness from Jesus Christ. The righteousness, he says here in Philippians 3, of another. You don't have to read very far in Paul to realize the extent of his preoccupation with this fact that men and women cannot be right with God in themselves, no matter how hard they try, but only by means of the righteousness that God gives them when they believe in Jesus Christ, his Son. This theme dominates his letters, and as Paul's 13 letters dominate the middle of the New Testament, this theme, in fact, dominates the New Testament. To be righteous in Christ, right with God and with Christ. This is the central proclamation of the New Testament, that one can be so righteous, but only through Jesus Christ. The heart of the good news is that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. God forbid, Paul said, that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This understanding of salvation was, as Paul himself teaches in many places, revealed in the Old Testament, and that in a number of different ways. But in the New Testament, and especially in the letters of Paul, it is proclaimed and explained in great detail as the heart of God's message to mankind. You can be right with God. You can live forever. You can find peace with God. But in one way, and one way only, through your confidence in what Jesus Christ has done for you on your behalf. But we know that. That comes as no surprise to you. You've heard that message many, many times. Most of all of you know what the Bible teaches about how sinners can be made right with God. But do you also appreciate how often and how emphatically Paul and the rest of the Bible teach that we will be judged according to the life we have lived as Christians? And that our reward in the world to come will be in accordance with how well we have lived our Christian life in this world, how obedient we have been, how faithfully we have served God and man. You have this already in the ancient scriptures. In Jeremiah 17:10, for example, we read, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." And it was the Lord Jesus himself, again, in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, who says a similar thing. In the middle, the very middle of the middle letter, the letter to Thyatira, the church in Thyatira, and in the only sentence which is addressed in all of those seven letters to all of the churches together, the Lord Jesus says this, "And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." And then in a place of terrific emphasis, because it is near the end of the last chapter of the Bible, we read him say once again, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done." But perhaps nothing arrests our attention in this regard so much as the fact that Paul, the champion of salvation by grace and justification by faith alone, did not hesitate to say that God will give to each person according to what he has done. Revelation 2:6, that each of us will give an account of himself to God. Romans 13:12, 2:6 was Romans 2, sorry. Later he tells the Corinthians, both that the believer's reward in heaven will be more or less according to how faithfully he or she served the Lord on earth, and that they must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the deeds done while in the body, whether good or bad. That's 2 Corinthians 5:10. But then the Lord Jesus spoke similarly. We read him saying in Matthew 16:27 that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he will reward each person according to what he has done. We have many such statements. I won't weary you with reciting them all. They're found in the Old Testament. They're found in the New Testament. I have commonplaced my Bible on this theme at John chapter 5, verse 29, and I have listed in the margin there some 23 references to biblical texts. But I could have listed many more. Suffice it to say that it is a characteristic exhortation to Christians in the Bible that, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1:17, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. I think this is a very wise observation of Archbishop Richard Trench, the 19th century Anglican cleric and biblical scholar. It is one of the gravest mischiefs which Rome has bequeathed to us that in a reaction and protest itself absolutely necessary against the false emphasis which Rome puts on works, unduly thrusting them in to share with Christ's merits in our justification, we often shrink from placing upon them the true emphasis, being as they are, to speak with Saint Bernard, the way of the kingdom, how little they may be the cause of belonging to the kingdom. Clearly, we don't get to heaven on the strength of our own obedience. We get to heaven on the strength of Christ's obedience on our behalf. But it remains a fundamental principle of God's justice that whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And that principle is demonstrated in two different ways in the last judgment. In the first place, real believers will have lived lives of real godliness, not perfect godliness by any stretch of the imagination, but still, real godliness. In saving sinners, the Lord also transforms their lives. He recreates them to walk in good works. That's why again and again the Bible can distinguish between the saved and the lost according to the kind of lives the two respective groups live. In this way, works and conduct reviewed at the Last Judgment vindicate believers. They prove their faith in Jesus Christ. But in the second place, it's clear that God's perfect justice requires that there should be distinctions made at the Last Judgment between members of the two classes. Just as in hell, as the Lord Jesus taught, some will be beaten with many stripes and some will be beaten with few, a metaphor for differing degrees of punishment, whatever punishments consist of in hell. So in heaven, some will receive a greater reward and some a lesser reward, whatever those rewards may be. And the greater or lesser measure of a Christian's reward in this world, or in the world to come rather, will be determined by the faithfulness of his or her life in this world. It may well be, it is no doubt the case, that our good works are Christ's work in us, and that we cannot take credit for them because we could not perform them without his help. As Augustine reminds us, when God rewards our good works, he is crowning his own gifts. Nevertheless, Christ will reward those gifts in keeping with their measure. In other words, he will crown his own gifts in keeping with their measure. Mystery, perhaps, but fact indeed. Let few be teachers, James warns Christians, because teachers will be judged more strictly. That is, a greater opportunity to influence the thinking of other believers means inevitably a greater accountability for whether that work was done poorly or well. And for a Christian teacher, greater accountability can only mean a greater or lesser reward in heaven. Heaven will not be a place where everyone occupies the same rank. The angels don't occupy the same rank now. And here on earth, Christian believers, as we all know, don't live in equal faithfulness. They don't display equal measures of zeal. They don't practice equal measures of godliness, devotion, good works. They don't display equal measures of love for God or love for man. They don't have the same place or spiritual rank in the body of Christ now. And they won't in the world to come either. Or, in other cases, maybe many other cases, some Christians are more devout than we give them credit for being. We judge their fidelity to Christ by the wrong measurements, and the Last Judgment will reveal that they were all along better Christians than we thought them to be, perhaps much better Christians than we were. There is much that will be the same in heaven for every believer. It is for all of us a place of joy and rest, a fellowship with God and with the saints, of the fulfillment of life. But it will not be the same life in every respect. That the Bible makes very clear. Some will rule 10 cities, and some will rule one, whatever that means. That's because Christ's reward of his people will be linked to and proportionate to his or her faithfulness and obedience in this world. In his paradise, Dante meets the woman Picarda on his passage through heaven, a woman who inhabits the lowest level of heaven, but with perfect contentment. Upon his observation of her, Dante then reflects, "It was clear to me that everywhere in heaven is paradise, though the high good does not rain down its grace on all souls there equally." It's something to ponder, is it not? How this works out? What sort of levels or situations or measures of reward there might be? How we will be able to rejoice in the reward of everyone, however different that reward may be from our own. As with so much else about heaven, as we know very well from our reading of Holy Scripture, we're left with little more than our speculations. What we do know is that the life we have lived in this world will come up for review at the last judgment, and that our being in Christ and righteous in his righteousness does not preclude our being given a reward proportionate to our obedience and service that we rendered God in this world. If words mean anything at all, the Bible teaches that prospect with unmistakable clarity. Glorious as the Bible's proclamation of salvation by grace and justification by faith truly is, nothing is more certain than that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit care how you live your life. It matters to them how you live your life. Paul, the champion of justification by faith alone, understood that the great temptation of that doctrine, the great mistake that people would be inclined to make who believed in that doctrine would be that it would cause them to relax, to make less of an effort to practice holiness and to serve the Lord, because they would know that those efforts are not what gets them or get them into the city of God. Christ makes that difference for them, not they themselves. If their conduct didn't get them to heaven, then how they live day by day couldn't be all that important. Paul was so sure that people would make that mistake, would misunderstand his doctrine of justification by faith in just that way, that he anticipated the misunderstanding in Romans chapter 6 and carefully and at length disposed of it. And if Paul thought that would be the likely misunderstanding, it should come as no surprise that you and I must face the fact that the greatest reason why people would misunderstand the doctrine in just that way is because they would want to. Life is easier if you don't have to do the most difficult things. And putting on holiness and the fear of God is the most difficult thing any human being ever does. It requires immense amounts of mental and spiritual energy every single day of your life. It requires attention. It requires labor. Life is less burdensome to you as a Christian if you don't have to carry with you through the years the weight of your moral failures. As the Puritan John Flavel put it, however, our actions, physically considered, are transient, but morally considered, they are permanent. We wish it weren't so. I wish it weren't so. It's a burden to think that a record is being kept that eventually will be opened, that our works, as the scripture says, will follow us to heaven, that our behavior through our lives as Christians will have permanent consequences. We find it very easy to wish that that were not so. we're quite ready to have Christ's righteousness as our righteousness, and that be that. To hear that the way we live our lives still counts, still matters for time and eternity, matters to us, strikes us, frankly, as a disappointment. But the question is not whether we wish it were not so. The question, really the only question, is what are we going to do with this truth about our lives? For truth it is. And the answer must be that we are to take it to heart, make use of it as a motivation for obedience and for the pursuit of godliness and for the service of God and man that this truth is meant to motivate us to do. The fact is, as we all know, we need every conceivable motivation, every reason, every goad that we can lay our hands on for the living of the Christian life. And here is one terrific motivation. Here's a goad if ever there was one. I have no difficulty believing that both truths, so emphatically, comprehensively, repeatedly taught in the Bible, are true. I'm a sinner. And I know that I cannot save myself or even contribute to my salvation if salvation requires that I meet the standards of a God as holy as I know God to be. But I'm also a Christian. And I know that my Heavenly Father, holy and wise and good as He is, perfect Father that He is, must and will take with full seriousness how I have lived my life. And that as my judge, the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus makes it inevitable that He would note and reward a greater or lesser faithfulness. But what is more, I can see very clearly how the two of these doctrines together make for that Christian life I want to live with all my heart. What is that life? Is it not two very different things? Perfect humility before God and man and the awareness of my terrible need, my utter hopelessness in myself, the immensity of the debt I owe to the grace and love of God, but at the same time, perfect zeal in the performance of my duty as a servant of God, in the demonstration of my love for God as my Savior, and in my obedience to His law as His subject and servant. I don't want one truth or the other. I don't want one state of mind and heart or the other. I want them, I need them both. I want the life that both together alone can create. I never want my reliance on the grace of God to make me lazy or careless or indifferent in my devotion to and service of God. But I never want my Christian service to the least degree to diminish my sense of absolute obligation to the love of God in Christ, or to stoke my pride. It is far too easy, as one wise Christian said, to spend our lives laboriously doing not much of anything at all. The prospect of giving an account, and of giving an account to Him, will concentrate our minds and set us on doing those things which our flesh does not want to do, but our spirit knows we are going to want so much to have done when we're standing before the Lord Jesus Christ on the great day. That is always and everywhere the point the biblical writer is after when raising this prospect, as Paul was after it when he spoke of our having to give an account of our lives to God. He intends to galvanize us to action. He intends to warn us away from idleness or half-heartedness in our living the Christian life. He intends to provoke us to a greater and more consistent effort in putting our sins to death and bringing to ever greater expression the attitudes, words, and deeds of a genuinely Christian heart and life. We work hard at teaching our children that there are long-term consequences to the choices we make when we are young. Lackadaisical study, the unwise choice of friends, bad behavior forming a habit when one is young can mark and reduce and diminish a life to its very end. We've seen it. Well, that's the point here. You don't get away with anything. There is a consequence, an everlasting consequence. Even God's grace, even Christ's righteousness, even the gift, the free gift of life, does not eliminate all the consequences of our choices. So choose wisely and choose well. Obey the Lord. Remain faithful to Him through thick and thin. Do the hard work that godliness requires. Walk in humility before others. Devote yourself to prayer, and on and on. You will be so glad, so very glad you did, when the books are open and you're standing before your Savior to receive what is due you, the measure of God's reward, which is to be determined by what you did or did not do when living in this world. I know you. I know you want to live for Jesus Christ, but you have learned through the course of your Christian life how difficult that life is to live. You're far enough along the road to know that you need every motivation you can lay hands on to keep you at this hard work, a basket of motivations. We read some of them, some of the most important of them, in the Heidelberg Catechism in our worship earlier this hour. Well, here is another very important motivation. Peter says that knowing that Christ judges our lives with impartiality will cause us to live our lives in reverent fear. You want to live in reverent fear, don't you? I do. Every Christian does. Well, think of the Last Judgment, the account you must give there of your life. Think of the rewards, greater or lesser, that will be given to believers then. Paul also said that that thought, that prospect of his standing before Christ in judgment to receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad, it caused the fear of the Lord to rise in his heart. I want the fear of the Lord in my heart. Don't you want it in yours? I'm sure you do. Let there be no thought in your heart or in mine that we have in some way contributed to our own salvation or our own reward. If God gives any reward whatsoever in heaven in return for our faithfulness to Him, He will be crowning His own gifts and rewarding His own grace. No one in heaven will ever think he got there by his own effort. No one will even think that the good he did or she did was one's own doing. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing, and nothing will be clearer to the saints in heaven than just that fact. He or she instead will be fairly bursting with love for God and gratitude to Him. But the summons comes nevertheless to each one of us. Live your life as you're going to want to have lived it then, at that moment. Lay up your treasures in heaven. For with God's help, you can. You really can. Amen.